Well, it has been some time since we have looked in to Revelation, and we weren't quite finished. We had, the last study that we had was Revelation chapter 19. So I had a burden to pick back up and deal with look into chapter 20. And Revelation chapter 20 is a very misunderstood chapter in Revelation. And actually, in a way, it's helpful that we've kind of had a little break, because chapter 20 actually is a good review in a sense as well. But it's very important for us to understand the truth of it. Now, as a point of review this afternoon, what does Revelation mean? We talk about the book of Revelation. What does Revelation mean? Okay, it is the unveiling. It is the, if you look in your Bible, it says, or the apocalypse. So the apocalypse is revealing or unveiling, revelation. So the book of Revelation is the history pre-written of those things that were going to come to pass, shortly come to pass. The book is written in symbolic language. There are some things that nothing can symbolize. Nothing can symbolize God himself. Nothing can represent God himself. It's written in symbolic language, reveals much of the history of the church and the persecution that the church went through from the time of Christ. The apocalypse deals with the battles, the birth, and the victories of the church, prophecy of the political and ecclesiastical powers, and it reveals, in essence, the conflict that took place between good and evil. And as history tends to repeat itself, there are many things that the book of Revelation teaches us about the forces of evil fighting against the church that we are in today. We are in a spiritual battle today, and that was in chapter 19, I believe. What is that battle called? The Battle of Armageddon. So the Battle of Armageddon was one of the last big major battles or onslaughts of the enemy against truth, and it was a confederation, if you will, or a combination of all of the primary agencies that the enemy used throughout the history of the church. So what was the first primary power that the agency that the enemy used to combat Christianity? What was one of the first primary forces? It was paganism. Okay, and then what was the second primary agency the enemy used? Catholicism. And then what? Aubrey? Yes, Protestantism. So we have paganism, Catholicism, Protestantism, and remember, the devil, he just changed his clothes, right? But his purpose was to destroy Christianity or the truth of it. And when he failed under paganism, he changed his clothes and came in and said, oh yeah, I'll be a Christian too. And so he looked like one, but he came in to cause compromise and apostasy that people would lose the essence of what the truth was all about. And then we find that when God sent Reformation to help people see the error of Catholicism, that very quickly, the daughters of Catholicism, they were the daughters of a harlot. The mother of harlot was a Catholic church, and her daughters took on her very nature. So they ended up establishing their own creeds and their own doctrines, but yet the Spirit of the Lord was still moving and still working, and God still has a church. So with chapter 20 of Revelation, it is very misunderstood, very misinterpreted. I would just caution, even in some of the literature that has come in past years from Church of God writings, the current edition of what the Bible, of Revelation explain is pretty sound there. But prior to that, there are some writings done by Church of God ministers that there was some error in their understanding of that, and it didn't compute with the other teaching of Revelation, and so you have to be careful. There's a real need for caution and consistency as you study the book of Revelation. But remember this, the teaching of Revelation will never conflict with the other simple teachings of the Word of God. So anything that we take in Revelation and we think, oh, I have some new light on it or new understanding, we must always go back to the simple teaching of Christ. And if it crosses that, we know it's an error. And so many of the false doctrines today that people are promoting, it is error because it conflicts with the simplicity of what Jesus taught and also the things that Paul taught us about the end of time. And so when it's an error to that, we don't need to try to adjust and rework to try to make it fit. We accept the simplicity of the Gospels and the writings of Paul and use those things then to help us understand the symbolism of Revelation. There are a lot of churches, and this what I've written up here below the title, The Binding of the Dragon, this is a false doctrine view. And I just wanted to put it out there, not that you will remember every definition, but many people teach a millennial reign. Now, what does the word millennial mean? 1,000. So when they talk about a millennial reign, they're talking about 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, that he has come back and set up an earthly kingdom and is reigning over the earth for 1,000 years. Many, many churches today teach that. Now, we doctrinally, if you want to know the terminology, we are amillennialists. So what would that mean? Yeah, no millennial. So if someone says, well, what do you believe on, are you a premillennialist or a postmillennialist? Or are you amillennial? We are amillennial. We do not believe in an earth that Jesus is going to come back and set up an earthly kingdom and reign for 1,000 years. All right? That is not what the scripture teaches us. Well, postmillennialism is not as popular as it used to be 100 years ago, so I'm not going to address it too much. But premillennialists are, their doctrine is, among many fundamentalist and evangelical churches today, they believe in 1,000-year reign, that Jesus is going to come back. They've referred to it as the golden age. When Jesus comes back and there's no famine, there's no war, everything is peaceful, there's plenty of food, and everything is just a wonderful utopia here on earth. Well, they believe, though, that it's going to occur, that the millennial reign is going to occur after the second coming of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, postmillennialists believe that there's going to be a period of prosperity and peace on the earth before Jesus comes. But premillennialists believe that the coming of Christ will come before this 1,000-year reign. And then you add issues in that they teach a rapture, and that was made popular a lot. I mean, just in modern day with the movie series, was it Left Behind? And you'll see it advertised and people talked about that, you know, you see a bumper sticker on a car that says, in the rapture, this car will be unmanned. People say, oh, I hope I'm not flying on a plane during the rapture. My pilot gets caught up to go to heaven and the rest of us are left behind. In other words, the theory or the doctrine of the rapture, it's a false doctrine, number one. But it's a doctrine that promotes that at some period that all of the righteous on earth are going to be swept away and caught up in the air and go up to be with the Lord, and everybody that remains on the earth is going to experience a time of tribulation. Now, there are different types of tribulation. There are people that teach a pre-tribulation and some a post-tribulation, depending on where they say the tribulation, on which side of the rapture it's going to be. You can mix and mingle this and get all different kinds of doctrine. But one of the most popular doctrines is that the premillennialists hold, that believe in a pre-tribulation, is that at some point there's going to be a rapture. So the righteous will be caught up and it's all the ungodly are going to be left on earth. And that will usher in a time on earth of great tribulation and persecution and problems and just a horrible time. But yet there is, the problem with that doctrine is it leaves opportunity for people to get saved after people have been caught raptured. And then they say after this time of tribulation, Jesus will come back and he will set up a kingdom on earth for everybody that had been left here after the tribulation, and he'll set up an earthly kingdom and reign for 1,000 years, and at the end of the 1,000 years, then there will be a final judgment. Now, you may think, why are we even talking about this? You said it's a false doctrine. But this is what a lot of people today in the evangelical churches teach. Now, when you talk to someone, you say, well, Brother Michael said it differently. No, you can mix and mingle the order of this. Maybe some believe that the tribulation will be first and then the rapture, or that Jesus will come first and then there'll be a tribulation. They mix it up. So, the Bible teaches that when Jesus comes back, he's coming to usher us into the final judgment. He is not going to set up a kingdom on this earth. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. He said, my kingdom is where? It's within you. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. So we, as the term would be, we are amillennial. That's what I believe the Bible teaches, that he's not going to set up an earthly kingdom except in our hearts, which has already been set up. There's no 1,000-year reign. But where they get this 1,000-year reign, a lot of that comes from Revelation chapter 20. So, I think it's worthy of our time this afternoon to look into it. If you will recall in Revelation chapter 19, where we concluded the last time in this study, was that the focus was the beast and the image to the beast and the judgment that came upon them. Now in Revelation, the 20th chapter, we find coming back into view this dragon that we already read about, and I trust that all of you are Revelation scholars now. This dragon from Revelation chapter 12 is brought back into view. Okay? So let's read the first few verses of Revelation chapter 20. He said, I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him in the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him that he should not deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loose a little season. All right, so some believe that an angel from heaven is going to bind the devil and put him in chains for 1,000 years, and during that time is this time of peace and prosperity. But we have to ask ourselves, what is the dragon? So what is the dragon? We've got a picture of one of the dragons up here. Does anybody remember what the dragon is? Well, the devil used him. And this is one of the things here. See, he said the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. All right? So he said, he talked about the dragon, he said, that's the devil and Satan. But where have we read about this before? Yes. And at what time period was that, Brianna? Okay. So Roman, we talk about Roman paganism, and we read about that. Remember, this should just be review now. In Revelation chapter 12, we read about the woman in heaven, the great wonder, the woman in heaven appearing clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet. And that was a picture of the church. That was a picture of the early morning church in its beauty and truth. And it said then in verse 3 of chapter 12, there appeared another wonder in heaven. Now, which heaven was this talking about? How many heavens are there? There's three. Name them out for me. The celestial heavens is up where God is. Okay. The ecclesiastical heaven, which is what? It's the spiritual heavens. In other words, an exalted place of power spiritually. So we have the celestial heavens, the ecclesiastical heavens, and what's the other one? The aerial heavens. Go outside and look up and see the stars. Those are the aerial heavens. So when he said, I saw a wonder in heaven, the woman clothed with the sun, it was talking about the ecclesiastical heavens. Spiritually, there was truth. And then spiritually, I saw this dragon in the heavens as well that was exerting a force and power. And the dragon, if you will recall, it said he had 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his head. And he was standing ready to devour the child that the woman brought forth. All right? So if you recall the history, the Romans under a religious system of paganism, when the church was born and Christians were people were converting to Christ, the pagans were persecuting them. So anytime someone was a convert, the pagans were there ready to try to persecute them, and they put thousands and hundreds of thousands of Christians to death. That should just be review now. Does that ring some bells? Because I know it's been a number of months ago. But the dragon was pagan Rome, and it was represented again by the number of horns and crowns. The Roman Empire ended up being divided into 10 separate kingdoms. And the scripture here said it had 10 horns. Horns represented power. So historically, we understand what this means, and we also go back to Daniel, and we learn from the animals there in Daniel what these are as well. All right? So it was waiting to devour the child. So now, this dragon, and there's another important point here, okay, verse 9 of chapter 12, this dragon has been clearly identified by its features that it was pagan Rome under paganism, okay? And it said the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world, was cast into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. That was talking about the fall of paganism. Very clearly, there was this battle going on between Christianity and paganism, and the force of Christianity won. Rome became no longer a pagan country, right? What did they become? In name. Professed Christians. And soon they developed, but they apostatized the truth, and soon they became, we know as Roman Catholicism, but the dragon gave its power to someone else. It said the dragon gave its power to the beast. So we know that the dragon was not Satan himself, the personhood of Satan, but the dragon was that persecuting force of paganism. All right? So now we see in chapter 20, and I know you have to stay with this. I know there's a lot of detail and things to consider. But now we see this same dragon in chapter 20. It's another series that's running parallel, and here's one of the problems again with Revelation that people have to be careful about, that we interpret recognizing there are parallel series, right? It's not all in series. It's in parallel. Much of it is in parallel. So now we read that the dragon, an angel came down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Now, do we see a primary force in the world of paganism after the Catholics basically took over Roman Catholicism? Do we see a dominating power of paganism any longer? We don't. The primary religious power in the civilized known world was Catholicism. It wasn't paganism. So although the enemy was working through the apostasy of the Roman Catholic Church, we find that the power of the entity of paganism had been cast down and bound. All right? So it said an angel came down with a key. Now what does a key do? It locks and it unlocks, right? That's what a key does. Does that bring any scriptures to mind about what Jesus told his disciples? Yeah. Said, I give unto you the keys. It's found over in Matthew 16:19. But he said, I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And he also told his disciples, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And remember, the disciples came back rejoicing that said, even the who? Even the devils are subject unto who? Unto us. They had a key of authority over the power of Satan. And Jesus' response was, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. What heaven did he fall from? The ecclesiastical heaven. The devil had had preeminence and power in people's lives, but with the coming of Christ, he gave his disciples authority over the power of Satan. And so now we see another picture of the angel, and what is an angel? It's a messenger. And we find that the ministry, he sent them out, and Jesus said, I gave them the keys to lock and unlock, to bind and to loose. And through the power of Jesus Christ, through the ministry of the early morning church, paganism lost its power. That historical accuracy. And we recognize this dragon from Revelation chapter 12. So it was talking about the power of paganism. Well, it said they laid hold on the dragon, they bound him 1,000 years and cast him in the bottomless pit and shut him up. Clearly it was the pagan power. The dragon here was not Rome, but it was this ecclesiastical power of paganism that was that destructive force that we see was bound for 1,000 years. Now, the power of paganism was broken through the spread of Christianity. The dragon as a public deceiver was overthrown, and that began the 1,000 years. All right, that the dragon was bound up. So, let's consider this. In 1,000 years, remember that this is a book of symbols, right? So when we talk about 1,000 years, the question is, okay, what are the dates that the dragon was bound and then when he was loosed again? What are those dates? What 1,000-year period is that? 1,000 years is symbolic just like the other times that we've talked about. But 1,000 years has special symbolism, and we find it in Scripture as well. You can find it in your song books that we read about. Can you think of any songs that talk about 1,000? Okay, oh, for 1,000 tongues to what? To sing. What does that mean? Did it mean, was the author really saying, I wish I had 1,000 of them so I could sing? What was he saying? A lot. That was what 1,000 years represented. It was this 1,000 years. It's like, and what does the Bible say in Peter about 1,000? To who? To God, right? One day, 1,000 years is as a day unto the Lord, right? Is unto God. So what did he mean when he said 1,000 years? It's like, okay, 1,000 years is like one day. He was saying 1,000 years, this long period of time, in the eyes of God, it's just a little bit, you know. But yet to us, 1,000 years is a long period of time. That's why the comparison was made there. So 1,000, 2 Peter 3, verse 8. Psalms 91, 7. 1,000 shall fall at thy side. And then 10,000. How many cattle does the Lord have? How many hills does he have? There you go. Okay, you think the Lord is limited to 1,000 then? Is that, he only owns 1,000 hills, you think? Represented something, didn't it? It was symbolic. It just meant many. The Lord owns many. And so when we read in this passage, we have to remember it's a book of symbols. So the dragon was not the personhood of Satan, but just like Revelation chapter 12, it called the dragon Satan there too. And if the dragon was Satan, this is my question. If the dragon is Satan himself as an entity, who did he give his power to? Because in Revelation chapter 12, it says the dragon gave his power to the beast. So if the dragon was Satan, or old Beelzebub, my question is, who did he give his power to? So it wasn't Satan himself, it was the agency, the ecclesiastical spiritual agency that he was using to combat Christianity. Is that clear? Okay. So, the early morning church Jesus gave his people the keys to bind up the power of Satan, all right? And we see that at the same time we read over in chapter 12 and then going on into 13, how the woman, the church, fled into the wilderness. Remember that? She fled into the wilderness for a long period of time as well, and it was when another power was on display. We didn't see as openly in society the glory of the early morning church, but we saw the power of Catholicism. And we saw it, but yet God still had a people the whole time. So let's read on. It said he would be bound for 1,000 years. So the power of paganism was bound up for a long period of time. So you look at the chart, and no longer here when we have the church. It was opposed here by the dragon, Revelation chapter 12. It was opposed by that. But then we see the dragon was cast out. I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. I saw, and then through the agency of Roman paganism of Rome, we see that was cast out, and then an apostate church rose. So no longer is paganism in view. We see the Roman Catholic Church in view. And so the dragon was bound up, or that power of paganism was bound in the bottomless pit for a long period of time. But now we read after this long period of time, the dragon was unloosed for a short while. So let's read. I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image. All right, the souls of the martyrs. Does this sound familiar? This is very clearly pointing back to another series, and this was the fifth seal. Remember, in the fifth seal, he also saw the souls of the martyrs reigning with Christ. All right? So here, we don't see the church in its ultimate victory and glory as we did in the early morning time, but the paganism had lost its power, but we see an apostate church. But he said, while you're looking at the apostate church, don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged, because all of those that have died for the faith are reigning up in heaven. So that was that glorious church that the spirits and souls of men and women who had died for the faith. He said, let's get our eyes off of earth for a moment, because we see the apostasy, we see the persecution. So let's lift up our eyes into heaven, and I want you to see that my people, this is still a victorious people that are reigning up in heaven, or in paradise rather, to be specific, reigning in paradise. The souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast. The beast was what? Catholicism. Neither his image. And what was the image of the beast? Protestantism. Remember, let's remember chapter 12, chapter 13. The dragon gave its power to the beast, and the beast gave its power to a second beast, which made an image to the first beast. Right? So Protestants, many of them, they formalized, they established their creeds, they had a hierarchy amongst the ministry, and they lost the glory of the Spirit of the Lord moving amongst them, where the Word was their only creed. And he said, neither his image, neither had received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. What is the mark of the beast? He said, here we're seeing victory now again. Even after the devil had been bound up and he was going to be loosed after a little season, but he said, but now then he saw the souls reigning in heaven or in paradise again, and it said they had not received his mark on their foreheads. What was that, young people? What was the mark of the beast? Okay, think about what the beast was. The beast was what or who? Okay, Catholicism, and the image to the beast was Protestantism. So he said, now, these are people that are reigning in paradise that haven't received the mark. Remember, in Rome, the slaves were many times marked on their forehead so you could look at them and see who owned them based upon the mark. So now, and that's the mark of the beast. In other words, and he said also on their hand, in any way, who do you fellowship with? And you could go through all the different churches. This is where I'm from because I've been branded by their doctrines and branded by their teaching. And he said, those that were reigning in heaven or in paradise had not been branded. They'd not been branded by the beast. They didn't have the mark of the beast on them. But rather, the scripture also teaches that the Lord seals us as well, doesn't he? The Lord marks his people as well. We are sealed by the Spirit unto the day of redemption. All right? So let's keep reading. He said, we're in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now you think, well, they only reigned for 1,000 years? Understand that during the time that the devil was bound here, but we have this apostasy going on. He said, he looked up and he saw this vision of those that had lost their lives for the sake of God, and he saw that they were still reigning up in heaven for a long period of time. It wasn't just 1,000 literal years. It was symbolic, as is the scripture and prophecy. And so they were reigning in paradise for 1,000 years or a long period of time. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now, just a side note. Well, let's read on. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. He was talking about those that had lost their lives under the persecuting power of paganism and then Catholicism and Protestantism, all right? They were still reigning up in paradise for a long period of time. But what he said here then was that those that were reigning had part in the first resurrection. So the question is, what is the first resurrection? There's a song. It's coming to my mind. A resurrection, I confess, has taken place within my breast. I've been awakened from the dead and now I live with Christ instead. So what is the first resurrection? It's getting saved. Think about Romans chapter 6. We are buried with him in baptism. That's the symbolism of baptism, that we were put to death. All right? And we went down spiritually and we were born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So the first resurrection is a spiritual resurrection. When we get saved, we have been resurrected from a life of spiritual death. All right? So when he saw the souls of the martyrs reigning up in heaven for this long period of time, wasn't 1,000 years literally, he said here that they had had their part in the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. So then that brings to mind, what is the second death? Maybe we need to talk about the first death. The first death that he's talking about here is when we physically die. Okay? Physical death. The second death would be eternal damnation. All right? So for those that have had a part in the first resurrection, you've been spiritually resurrected, the second death has no power over you. Eternal damnation, you're not going there because you partake in the first resurrection. So, if the first resurrection is salvation, then what is the second resurrection? Okay, ultimately, a physical resurrection, okay? Here we see these were souls, all right? These were not bodies, all right? These were souls, of those that had been faithful to the Lord. So the first resurrection was a spiritual resurrection, and the second resurrection is what it talks about over there in Corinthians, when this corruption shall put on incorruption, and we will have a new body and we will be raised up, right? The Lord's going to give us a new body. That's a physical body that He's going to give everybody. That is the second resurrection. So the first death then has been when you actually die. The second death is eternal damnation in hell. So those that have experienced the first resurrection, second death has no power over them. But we are all going to experience a second resurrection. We're going to be all raised from the dead and given a new body. Is that clear? I know sometimes you have to kind of categorize it, because the way that the first and second work, you might start thinking it's something else. And there's a whole study in that, bringing in other scriptures and different things. But for our purposes today, I want us to remember that the first resurrection is spiritual, it's salvation. The first death is physical death. Okay? Yes. It's talking about physical. We all die. We're also all spiritually dead. So that's where it gets a little confusing, because you'd almost make a case for three deaths. But the second resurrection would be the physical resurrection. Physical resurrection, new bodies. I don't know if my handwriting is even helping to write this up here. Can't read it. And then the second death would basically be hell and eternal damnation. All right? So when we read this scripture here, he said those that were living up in paradise, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. He said this is the first resurrection. There's a spiritual resurrection taking place. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, and on such the second death hath no power. No eternal damnation, no eternal death, but they shall be priests of God. Now, verse 7. And we could read more scripture. John 5, chapter 28, just giving a 5:28-29, Jesus speaking, he said, marvel not at this. And this defies a lot of the false millennial teaching, all right? When they say this 1,000 years, they say that's when Christ is setting up his kingdom. But that's not what it says here. Jesus said this about the resurrection. Marvel not, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now, 1 Thessalonians 4, another very misunderstood passage of scripture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when it talks about the Lord coming back, and it says, he shall ascend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, in the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise what? Shall rise first. The dead in Christ are going to be resurrected from the grave, and they're going to rise first. And it said, then we which are alive shall remain and be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Comfort ye one another with these words. See, what people would say, well, see right there, that's teaching a rapture. That's the rapture. But who Paul was addressing was the saints. And he was saying, I know you're losing your loved ones. Some are being persecuted and some are dying, but we don't weep as other people that weep. Don't be discouraged, because when the Lord comes back with a shout, all of the dead that have died in Christ, they're going to have another resurrection, and they're going to rise to meet the Lord, and we're all going to go up in the air too. He wasn't even addressing the unrighteous here. He wasn't even addressing the ungodly. He was talking to saints, saying, don't be discouraged. The Lord's going to come back and we're all going to rise to meet him in the air. He wasn't talking about the unjust. Jesus talked about it, and he said, when I come back, he said, there's going to be a resurrection. Everybody's going to be resurrected. Those that are resurrection, that have been righteous, a resurrection unto life. And those that have been living ungodly, there's going to be a resurrection unto damnation. Jesus addressed all of them there. But Paul was specifically addressing the saints over there in 1 Thessalonians. Is that clear? Okay, let's read on. Verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Now, Satan talking about who? Whom? Who was he speaking of? Of whom was he speaking? The dragon. That's who he's talking about in this passage. And the dragon represented what? Paganism. That agency or force. Over in chapter 19, we read a little bit more about the beast and the image to the beast and the Lord bringing judgment on them. And now, John the Revelator, right, the Revelation, was taking a step back and is like, now we're going to go back to the dragon. Where's he in all this? And he talks about, and so there's some parallel history going on here. He's saying the dragon or the power of paganism was bound up. Just, again, look at the chart. He was bound up here, and although the enemy was still working, he was not working primarily through the agency of paganism. He was working through an apostate church. But after a long period of time, the power of paganism is going to be loosed, and we're going to see it restored and, in a sense, resurrected and loosed. That does not mean that God's people still do not have power over the enemy, but on the world scene, he was saying, we're going to see that power of paganism rising once again. So he said, the Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together. To battle, the number of whom is the sand of the sea, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about. And the beloved city and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever. We read about the false prophet being thrown, the judgment against him in chapter 19. Now we're taking a step back and he's saying, let me tell you about the dragon. Let me tell you about paganism. He said his power was going to be bound up for a long period of time. But before the end of time comes, paganism is going to be unloosed again on the world. And there is going to be a power that's going to encompass about who? Camp of the saints. You know, the devil already has most of the people in the world. He's trying to get those that are still standing faithful to God. And he is working today, so we say, when did this happen? Understand that the loosing of Satan was not talking about pagan Rome. It was talking about paganism in this sense now, because that was the agency that the enemy was using. That's the ecclesiastical force was paganism. It wasn't the political system that the early morning church attacked, was it? You know what Jesus told the Christians to do when the Roman soldiers told them go a mile? According to the law, they could carry their bag for a mile. What did Jesus tell them to do? Carry it 2 miles. In other words, it was not a fight against the political power of Rome. But the essence of Christianity defied and went against the religious system of Rome. That's where the battle was. The battle that we're in today is never a political battle. And that's why we need to be careful about getting too wrapped up and involved in politics. Amen? There are things we can get too wrapped up and say, well, we need to stand for what's right. I know what Jesus taught. He didn't teach his disciples to stand on the, in front of the synagogues and in front of the Roman kings and protest. He taught them take the gospel to the world. He was fighting a spiritual battle. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. I'm not going to get it by taking a sign of protest and waving it in front of the Supreme Court or on the stairs of the Capitol building. That's not what Jesus taught. So if you feel like that's too political, I'll just go back to the simplicity of what the Bible says. But what he taught them was to go and combat the system of unbelief in the one true God. They accepted. But what they had trouble was when they start saying, there is one true God. Now all of a sudden they don't accept it because it means you have to deny your other gods. Now, when we look at what is happening today and we say, okay, this dragon or force of paganism or infidels or heathenism, do we not see that being rising in our world today? You look at the New Age movement, you young people don't get involved with the meditation of the world. There are many different forces that are behind a lot of those things. The New Age movement, and I don't step on any toes, the whole naturalist thing going back to Mother Earth, you be careful about those things. Because what it does is takes away people's faith from God and puts it in the earth and in the things that we can do for ourselves and look within to the inner light. You know what the root of that is? It's paganism. And we see a great rise of that in the world today. It was prophesied here. He said before the end, we already see that there's going to be this, we read about the confederation of all of these powers, paganism, Catholicism, Protestantism, all of these spiritual powers. Do you know that we are watching that before our eyes? When I listen to the leaders of the world, when I listen to what the Pope says in the message of unity and solidarity that Christians are making with Muslims and Muslims are making with Catholics, where's that coming from? It's coming from, let's all just be in peace and all be one and accept our differences in religion. And do you know that that was prophesied? But what they can't stand is holiness. And the devil will use all of these forces that the church, through the history of time, fought against individually. Primary force, paganism. Secondary force, Catholicism. Third force, Protestantism. In the last days, in the Battle of Armageddon, or Gog and Magog, where it was referred to here, it was saying that we're going to be battling against all of these forces, that the devil is going to open up the gates of hell, and all of his forces are going to come out to try to deceive God's people however he can. But what did Jesus say about the gates of hell? Shall not prevail against him. Upon this rock, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said, upon this rock shall I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We are seeing the gates of hell being opened up with the rise of paganism once again in our world today. It's very prevalent in our world. Worshipping self. Worshipping the creation more than the Creator. All of that stems from a paganistic, heathenistic attitude and spirit. So we need to be very, very careful about our entanglements. I found something very interesting, and I know that there's a lot of information. This is pretty heavy stuff. So I understand that it's like, wow, Sunday afternoon, needed to catch a breath. But I thought it was very interesting, and F.G. Smith brought this point out. He said when the Satan was bound, see what scripture here where it says. It says wherever he was bound was where he was going to have to be unloosed. In other words, when you go and lock something, you have to go back there to unlock it. And we find that paganism as an agency that the enemy was using lost its power under the Roman Empire. All right? We studied this in some of our previous teachings, but Do you remember we talked about what happened in France with Voltaire in the Age of Reason? And that was still considered all part of that Roman Empire. And that was when you could, if you want to look at a time period when things started escalating, was the Age of Reason through Voltaire in France, which is all part of that Roman Empire. That is where a definite change took place. And they began to speak and combat spiritual things. I've mentioned previously where even in the cathedrals there, they brought in prostitutes. Horrible things went on in direct defiance of all that had been held holy and sacred. We see this happening more and more just in the mentality that nothing's sacred anymore. Anything goes. Whatever feels good, whatever you want to do, anything's go. But yet we find then that it spread from that. And it said here, he was let out of prison and he went out into the four quarters of the earth. So it didn't stay in that part of the Roman Empire, but it spread over the whole world. And we are, again, we are facing that today. There's been such a reintroduction of hostility to Christianity. And this is very similar to what he's talking about, the Battle of Armageddon, the confederation of all of those forces. And I will just say this for consideration, and Smith talks a lot about this, if you want to read more about it, but this is the reason why you used to hear more taught. I haven't heard it said publicly, I think, for a long time. But about secret societies, Freemasons would be one of them. He went through the history of that and what goes on there. And on the surface, it looks good. It's just a group of, you know, businessmen that want to do good for people and get together and do. He went into a lot of the background of the force behind that. We must be very, very careful in what we align ourselves with. Also, Christian Science, it's another one he talked a lot about. You can look at it and say, well, these are just people putting their faith in God. No, they deny the divinity of Christ. They deny the blood of Jesus having, and so it is almost more this holistic approach that we are looking from ourselves. And they add, you mix Christian and Science, and pretty soon you look at what they believe, and it's far from the holiness of what the Word of God teaches. They deny His personhood and the reality of sin and believe in the allness of mind is the way they phrase it. So we need to be very careful, because we can say, well, these are good people. They believe and trust in the Lord for their healing too. Stay away from it. It's mixed up. It's mixed up with this pagan spirit of looking to within oneself and looking to other powers. The focus of this battle was the people of God. And we hear again, we're going to read in conclusion, the picture again is God's final judgment against paganism. We saw it with the beast, and we saw it with the image of the beast, and he said here that fire would come down from heaven and devour them, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. And then he said, I saw a great white throne. It's another picture of the judgment. We've already seen this in Revelation. It's a parallel chapter. He said here, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the book according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead. This is the resurrection. This is the second resurrection. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and hell delivered up the dead, and they were judged every man according to their works. Understand, books are symbolic as well. It's not necessarily that God has a literal scroll or book with our name on it, but it was something that we can understand the symbolism of it. There's a book. It's a book of life. Have you partaken of the first resurrection? Have you been washed in the blood? And in addition to that, he also has record of your works. We say, well, all that matters is that I've been washed in the blood, then I can go live however I want to live because I've been saved. No. He's going to judge you based on if the blood has been applied, and he also knows the works that you've been doing that are in your life. And he said here, they were judged, every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So he tells us again very clearly that the second death is eternal damnation, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So I want to be sure I'm there. The judgment here was more fully described. God appears as himself because nothing could symbolize him. And he sits on his throne and judges. 2 Peter 3:10 says the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which, when he comes back, he's not coming, and I erased it already, he's not coming back for a tribulation. He's not coming back before or after. He's not coming back to set up an earthly kingdom. It says the day of the Lord shall come. And it said the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. Which heavens are going to pass away? The aerial heavens. The aerial heavens are going to pass away with a great noise, and the elements, this earth, the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works therein shall be burned up. No place, no time to set up an earthly kingdom. When the Lord Jesus comes back, it's going to be to usher us in where there's going to be a resurrection of all, small and great, those that are dead and those that are alive. There's going to be those that have had their ashes scattered over the sea. There's going to be a resurrection of all people with a physical body, and we're going to stand before God, and we're going to be judged according to if we have accepted the blood of Jesus in our life and according to our works. So that's the second death. It's a place of torment. It's a place of misery. It's a place of spiritual darkness with no hope. With no hope. So if we can remember this, Revelation chapter 20 has been used to promote so many false doctrines because they forget and lose the parallel of Revelation chapter 12. Alright? And we have understanding, we see that in Revelation chapter 20 then. We're not talking about the devil coming down out of heaven. We're not talking about the devil being bound up physically. But we find that the power of paganism, it's been lost on the world scene because of other greater spiritual powers at work. But now at the end, it's saying there's going to be this loosing of paganism. And we are seeing so much of it today. It is so prevalent. So I would just caution us in closing today, let's be very, very careful that we recognize things for what they are. What goes under a guise of unity? God doesn't want us to be in unity with forces that are contrary to His Word. And we see a combining of all these spiritual powers. We're watching it more and more and more. And it's amazing. It's amazing to see. And it's coming to pass, just like He said it would. So let's be on guard. Stay faithful to the Lord. Amen. I'd like to, by the help of the Lord, begin this morning where we maybe left off last Sunday afternoon. And I'd like to add a little addendum to the message, the lesson of last Sunday afternoon. I have prayed and studied and researched more this week, much into the subject of the first death. And I have found that there was diversity of thought on the precise definition and meaning of the first death. In researching past Church of God writings on the subject, I found that some of our spiritual brethren believed it was the physical death, as I brought out in the lesson Sunday afternoon. Some of the brethren thought that the spiritual death occurred was the spiritual death that occurred in the Garden of Eden. And both of those are compatible and with the general tenor and teaching of the Scripture. And then I also found that some of our brethren had some other ideas that I don't find as compatible nor in keeping with the analogy of the Scripture on that subject, because I found a great diversity of thought from writings of the 1880s up to more present time amongst Church of God brethren. I am most interested in what the Bible teaches. And I've come to the conclusion, am and at peace with the understanding that the first death is the penalty of sin that God placed on mankind in the Garden of Eden. And the nature of the first death was twofold. And it encompasses both a spiritual and a physical death. And this pronouncement of death was temporary. And as Christ then came, He rectified both deaths by the first and the second resurrection. And the second death is the final and eternal everlasting punishment of the unrighteous in hell.